Chapter 1, as if you're visiting this morning, we're going through the book of John. We just started that at the beginning of this year. And so we're in John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. Our message is a verdict demanded. John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. Now, in the day in which we live, we often read about or we hear about courtroom dramas. They take place because someone has been accused of a crime. They get arrested and then their case goes to court. And often it is very difficult to get the truth because perhaps there are no eyewitnesses to the crime that was committed. The defense can bring in witnesses to testify to basic good character of the accused, but then the prosecution will bring in witnesses to undermine the character. But without any credible witness of the crime, the juries are going to have a difficult time deciding the truth. But what if the case had one witness who was actually sent by God in fulfillment of prophecies written hundreds of years before that he arrived on the scene? The other witness, who is the one on trial, shines with a light that is brighter and purer than any other person who ever lived. And with these two exceptional, truthful witnesses, it shouldn't be very hard to come to a verdict. But when you go to the jury room to deliberate, you are stunned that quite a few reject the testimony of these two sterling witnesses. And that's the scene that John paints for us here in our text. He's already, in verses 1 through 5, given us a description of Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, the second member of the Trinity, and the creator of us all, and all that is. And he has said that in Jesus is life and light, the light of men. And even though the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it, this implies the conflict between light and darkness that unfolds in this drama. In chapters 1 through 4, there is initially a belief in Jesus. But in chapters 5 through 12, we will find in the book of John, there's a subsequent unbelief. And that leads up to his mock trial and crucifixion. Now, in our text this morning, John introduces to us the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus in verses 6 through 8, and the witness of Jesus himself, the true light, which lighteth every man, in verse 9. And there is more than adequate testimony in Jesus' favor. But what will the jury decide? Now, while I said this plays out throughout the entire story, John shows us that that many who should have decided favorably, sadly rejected the witness to Jesus Christ, whereas others would welcome the witness by receiving him and believing in him. But John isn't just reporting a courtroom drama. He's not just something, it's not just an entertainment to watch that. There's a lot of court TV, so to speak, on the television these days. But he wants us to be drawn into the story and elicit a personal verdict on the witness of Jesus Christ. God's witness to his Son, the true light, demands your verdict of faith in him. Now, again, our text here will fall into two parts. Verses 6 through 9 shows that God has an adequate witness to his Son. And then verses 10 through 13 he'll show us this witness to God's Son demands a verdict of faith in him. But in spite of the solid evidence, that verdict isn't guaranteed. Many of those who should decide in favor of Jesus did not know him or did not receive him, but those who were born of God became his children. Now notice, first of all, with me, God has given an adequate witness. God has given an adequate witness, and we see this in verses 6 through 9. The point of the witnesses in the courtroom is to establish the truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. As I pointed out in our first study of John, he arranges at least seven witnesses to Jesus Christ. There's the Father, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' works, the scriptures, John the Baptist, and a variety of human witnesses, such as the disciples, the Samaritan woman, and the multitude. But in our text here this morning, we see two of the witnesses, John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8, and then Jesus Christ himself in verse 9. Now notice that God sent John the Baptist to witness. Notice verse 6, it says, "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." John the Baptist is the only person in human history of whom it is said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. We find that in Luke chapter 1, a couple places there. And his birth itself was miraculous in that his aged parents had previously been unable to have children. But God sent John in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God." We also find in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And so John's purpose is very clear here. We find it in verse 7. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Through him, referring to John. Now verse 8 clarifies that John himself was not that light. And he repeats that as his role, that his role was to testify about the light. John may have simply added this to make it crystal clear, or it could be that there was still some in Ephesus in John's day, similar to those in Paul, whom Paul found there, who held to the baptism of John, but had not believed in Jesus. Now, the Apostle John's 3 points here in verses 6 through 8 kind of outline for us the development of the rest of the chapter. First, you find that John the Baptist is not the light. That's actually developed in verses 19 through 28. And then John was the sent to bear witness to the light. That's going to be seen in verses 29 through 34. And then thirdly, John's aim was that all may believe through him. We'll see that in verses 35 through 51. But those 3 points are helpful to keep in mind whenever you have the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. First of all, when you witness to someone about Christ, the message is not about you. The message is not about you. It's fine to give your testimony, but you need to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist came, he didn't claim anything of himself. Often people emphasize their former life. You know, "I was such a wicked person. I did this and I did that." And they then want to talk about their experience, but they give very little time and credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message isn't about you. The message is about Christ. And so secondly, we need to tell people who Jesus is. John testified that Jesus is the Lord. You find that down in verse 23. John said that he wasn't worthy to untie the shoe latchet of Jesus' sandal. We find that in verse 27. He said of Jesus in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He said that Jesus was of a higher rank than he, that is John, because he existed before John, even though John was older than Jesus. We find that in verse 30. And then he testified that he saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus as a dove out of heaven, verse 32. And then he said in verse 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." In verse chapter 3, in verse 30, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And we need to tell people who Jesus is. And then thirdly, we need to seek to bring people to faith in Jesus. Don't just have a nice discussion about church or about religion and then leave it at that. Encourage people to put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. because at some point in time, it's going to be too late. Try to steer the conversation to those lost there in their lost condition, and that the gift of salvation by grace through faith brings answers to this life and promises of a home in heaven. Those are three things to remember as you witness and you go from this church out into this community and into your families and your workplaces and your school. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus, and we need to bring people to faith in the Lord. Secondly, we notice that Jesus himself witnesses to who he is. Look at verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now the word true there means genuine as opposed to counterfeit. John's point is that the Word came into the world, and he is the light, the true light, the genuine, the ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. Not only is Jesus Christ the true light, but it's an interesting statement here. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The word translated lighteth means to shed rays, that is to shine or to brighten up. It was also been translated as enlighten, and illuminate or to make to see. Grammatically, it implies a continual and ongoing action. The word translated cometh is to accompany, to appear, or to enter. John is implying that the light of Jesus Christ to some degree has penetrated the heart of every man who ever set foot on this earth. Now, this may be what Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21, if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, a very important passage that Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 1. This is kind of the same thing that perhaps this is alluding to. And what is implied in John chapter 1, as well as in Romans chapter 1, is that the human race has noticed the light of Christ, but has either ignored it or willfully rejected it. And therefore, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he said, they are without excuse. Men are lost not because they are ignorant of God. They are lost because they have chosen to reject God. And what is implied here is that God has given to every man a degree of innate light from Jesus Christ, and yet they have comprehended it not. They are not saved until they place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe on his name. Now, I think we need to be careful, because there are some who would try to tell us otherwise. Don't believe when you hear a so-called preacher, even like the well-known, infamous Billy Graham, when he said this: whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have. And I think they're saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven. No, 1,000 times no, this is not true. This is not what the Bible teaches us. John's point here is that the witness comes from the light, that is Jesus, and demands a response. And when the light exposes the corruption and the sin that's in everyone's heart, some will react like cockroaches when the light is flipped on, and they'll run for cover to hide their evil deeds. Others will welcome the light, knowing that it's for their healing and for their good. And John goes on to show that these opposite responses in verses 10 through 13. And so that brings us to the witness God gave demands a verdict. Verses 10 through 13. First, John's going to show us the wrong kind of verdict. The wrong verdict was a rejection of the true light. Verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. These verses show us the tragedy of sin and the terribleness of wickedness, the wickedness of the human heart. Sin is utterly irrational. If God loves sinners enough to send his own son to pay for their sin and offer them eternal life as a free gift, it's actually insane to for them to scream, "Get out of here! Turn off that light!" Has that ever happened at your house? So maybe you go wake up one of the children in the morning, or maybe one of the adults, I don't know. And you turn on the light, and someone says, "Get out of here! Turn off that light!" You know what? That's exactly what the world has done. They have said, "I don't want to hear that stuff about Jesus. I don't want to hear that stuff about God. Get out of here! I love my sin so much, I'm willing to face eternal judgment rather than receive the privilege to become God's child." I want you to notice here that John says first, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." And I said, as I said in our introductory message, world, the word world is a key concept here in the book of John. You'll find it 80 times. Often it's in reference to the evil system that is under Satan, the prince of this world. It is hostile toward Jesus and his followers. John heightens the irony here by noting again, as he did in verse 3, that Jesus made the world, and yet the world knew him not. You see, knowing Jesus or not knowing him is another major theme you'll find in the book of John. When the Samaritans believe in Jesus through the witness of the woman at the well, they say to her in chapter 4 and verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In like fashion, Peter testified in chapter 6 and verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in chapter 8 and verse 19, Jesus said to the hostile Jews, he said, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father as well." Now, why didn't the world know its Creator and its Savior? One reason is that it's spiritual. Another reason is that they love their sin. In many cases, the cause is just indifference. People are immersed in their own things, and they don't have time or desire to know Jesus in a personal, saving way. And so again, John amplifies the irony of the world not knowing Jesus in verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Here's a little word play in the Greek. The first, "his own," refers to his own property or his home. And the second, "his own," refers to his fellow Jews, the people of Israel. And the two phrases both may refer to Israel, with the first emphasizing that Israel belongs to the Lord as his inheritance, and the second emphasizing that they were his own kinsmen. They should have recognized Jesus. If they knew and listened at all to those who were giving the Old Testament prophecies, and they had listened to the Word of God, they should have known that Jesus was their promised Messiah, because he was prophesied in the Scriptures. But he wasn't the kind of Messiah they had envisioned. He wasn't the kind of a Messiah they had wanted. They were hoping for a political Messiah, someone who would deliver them from Rome's power and provide peace and prosperity. They didn't see their need for a Savior from sin, and so they rejected the true light who made them and who rightly owned them. I think there's two applications for us here. First of all, we need to make sure that we're not rejecting the light, the true light, in spite of the solid testimony that he is the eternal Word in human flesh. You know, it's easy to be disappointed with Jesus because he didn't give quick relief to all your problems. It's a short step from there to turning your back on him altogether. And so we need to make sure that we're not rejecting the true light. Secondly, we don't need to be surprised when people do not respond positively to our witness for Christ. You know, people still love the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil? but not all reject him. Thank God, not all reject him. And so we see here, secondly, the receiving of God's witness in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now these verses kind of state the purpose for which the gospel was written. These two verses, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, along with chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, are like bookends. And they kind of strike the balance between human responsibility. You know, we must receive Christ by believing on his name. The balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Those who believe in him are not born of human power, but of God. I want you to notice, first of all, becoming a child by a child of God by believing. That's what verse 12 is about. To receive Christ is the opposite of not knowing him and rejecting him, as we saw there in verse 10 and 11. It means to welcome him into our lives. John further defines it as believing in his name. His name refers to all that Jesus is in his person as eternal word made flesh. Refers to all that he did by dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Believing in his name means you stop relying on your own merits and your own works as a way to approach God, and instead you rely totally on what Jesus did for you on the cross. It means that when you stand before God, your only hope for heaven is not your own good works, but rather that Jesus died for your sins and you're trusting in him alone. You know, often when you share the gospel with people, and they may be people who have a Roman Catholic background, and they'll tell you, oh yes, I received Christ, because, you know, they think they're receiving Christ when they eat the communion wafer. But when you question them about why God should let them into heaven, they will say, well, I've gone to Mass, and I've gone to confession. I've lived a good life. So you need to make it clear to them that receiving Christ means to rely upon him totally as the payment for their sins. Taking communion, going to Mass, doing penance can never qualify us for heaven. John says that when we receive Christ and believe in him, he gives us the power to become children of God. That word power there means privilege. It comes from a word which means legitimate claim, much like a birth certificate proves that you're a child of your natural father. And the fact that those who believe become sons or children of God means that all people are not God's children. Don't believe it when somebody says, well, all people are God's children. No, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. To become God's child requires a spiritual new birth. Maybe you've daydreamed that, well, what it'd be like to be a child of a very, very, very wealthy family where you could add anything you wanted. Or maybe you've never had parents who loved you and you wish you could have been born into a family where you were loved and cared for. Now, we all, we get all of that and more when we become God's children. In 1 John 3, in verse 1, the apostle claims, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Oh, what a wonderful privilege it is to be a child of God. Becoming a child of God is by believing. By believing. Secondly, becoming a child of God is not by human power. Verse 13 describes those in verse 12 who believe in Jesus and become his children. They were born, but it was not a natural birth. Blood refers to human ancestry. The will of the flesh refers to the decision that human parents have made to have a child. The will of man there refers to human willpower. but it's more specific than just mankind. Look at verse 9. It says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that word man there is human, every human being. It's including man, woman, boy, girl. It's every human being. That's certainly an application, but it's not in the interpretation of man here in verse 13. This word is specifically talking about a man or a male. That is the word for man here. That means, dads, you cannot make your children get saved. Young ladies, you cannot marry a man who is a Christian and expect that he will make you a Christian. Or, by the way, no one should ever get married to an unsaved person and make them think that that will make them a Christian either. You know, that's a common mistake and an unbiblical way of thinking by many people, young and old alike. The Bible is very clear about not being unequally yoked. People think that they're in love and they are desperate enough to marry an unsaved person and they think they'll lead them to Christ. Can that happen? Yes, it can. But it's not the rule, it's only the exception by the grace of God. Now, John probably piles up these phrases here counter to Jewish pride of race. The birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. It's a supernatural working of God in regeneration. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to him, but the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration. Just as we had nothing to do with our physical birth. By the way, anybody, did you decide to be born? No. That wasn't a decision you made. And just as nothing to do with our physical birth, we really had nothing to do with our spiritual birth in the fact that we were born. We can't really take credit for it. We can't boast in our wise decision. The glory must go to God. And listen to this, young people, there's something you must decide for yourselves as well. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't automatically make you a Christian. I certainly hope your Christian parents have an influence on your life and the decisions that you make. And parents, listen, it is your responsibility to raise your children in an atmosphere where they know about God, know about Jesus Christ, know what he's done, and help them come to that point of salvation. But young people, you will stand before God someday and give an account of your life. And my question is, has there been a point in time when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you, young person this morning, receive personally the gift of grace and the gift of God for your salvation? If not, you cannot rely upon your parents' or grandparents' salvation. You cannot rely upon church attendance. You cannot rely upon any good works that you may have done. Now, I realize there are some Bible students who bring up the question here, well, do you believe first believe and then are born again, or are you born again and then believe? Well, I believe actually both happen at the same instant. And it's a question of logic, not chronological order. The clearest verse, I think, answering that question is 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat him that begat him loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, there may be some mystery here that we can't fully resolve, but suffice it to say, it is your responsibility to believe in Christ for salvation and also to urge others to believe in Christ. But whenever we believe in Christ, we can't take credit for our faith. We can't take credit for our wise decision. All we can say is, you know, if God had not graciously chosen and imparted new life to me, I would still be in my sin. All glory goes to him. Let me just finish up here with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'm so thankful this morning for my salvation. It wasn't some big decision I made, although I trusted Christ. I came to him. I believed in him. So, you've heard the witnesses. John has testified that Jesus is the light. Jesus himself shines as the true light. Well, it's time for your verdict. Will you ignore him as you pursue your own agenda? Or will you flat out reject him because he confronts your pride? Or will you receive him by believing in his name? I trust if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, that today they will make the right decision, make the right verdict to either not to reject, but to receive the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven,